So question for you, how often do you get a really good night's rest? The answer might depend on what state you live in, believe it or not. The states with the highest percentage of bad sleep are Kentucky, West Virginia, and Hawaii. Finally, a list that California doesn't lead the pack on in a bad way. All right. Best states for sleep, we're not on that list either, but best states for sleep, according to research, Colorado, Vermont, and Minnesota. I don't make the rules, I just report. Okay. We all have nighttime rituals before heading off to bed. Usually, I would imagine for most of us, that includes a sweep through the house to make sure the doors are locked. Why? Because we live in a frightening world with some very real dangers. And the dark of night tends to turn our molehills into mountains and amplify those anxious situations and thoughts, those confusing decisions, those difficult circumstances of life. They all seem a little worse at night, don't they? Even the smallest bump in the night can set our hearts racing as we wonder what sort of creature could have made it and how many more bumps till they're inside the house. Some of you are very early risers. You're up and at 'em well before sunrise. Have you noticed that a bump in the early morning isn't nearly as scary as a thud in the night? I don't know. Maybe it's just me. We're between book studies right now. We wrapped up our study of 2 Peter, and we'll be picking up a new book study soon. But I think it's always nice for us to take a pit stop in the Psalms in between books, because not only are they full of theological treasure, and not only do they sometimes get neglected in a corporate sense, they're also just extremely relatable, and they're encouraging. In the Psalms, we find the full range of human experience and emotion. Prayers when things are good and when things are very bad. Songs written by people who had absolute peace in their hearts and assurance of God's ability. And others written when people were wondering if and when God is gonna come through for them. The Psalms are full of people rejoicing, people despairing. Psalm 4 is a nighttime song. We're here in the morning, but we haven't done Psalm 4 all these years. And so it's a nighttime song. And in it, David, King David, is hoping to get a good night's rest. It is the prayer that he gives to the Lord before he lays down to sleep. But as so often was the case, at the time, David was facing some very scary enemies. We don't know the specific setting because we're not told, but he was dealing with some sort of rejection, probably a revolution of some kind or another based on the clues that we have. The Absalom rebellion towards the end of David's rule is a good candidate because Psalm 3 and 4 are thematically and linguistically a pair, and Psalm 3 is specifically written during Absalom's rebellion. And so in a situation like that, facing that kind of trouble, that kind of danger and difficulty, actual threats to his very life, how is David gonna get a good night's rest? How is he gonna have peace in his heart about his relationship with God and God's calling for his life? As David lays himself down to sleep, part of his evening ritual is not only to call out to God in prayer, not mechanical, you know, saying the same prayer as always, but he sings here in this song some wonderful things about what is true about God and what is true about God's love for his people. Now, we don't know whether David composed this song in the comfort of his palace or while lying in the dirt, exhausted after crossing the Jordan before Absalom could kill him. And we'll find, though, that he could have written the same song from either position. And that's the point of Psalm 4. David, as he faces the pressures of life, the difficulties of life, whether they were absolutely extreme, running for his life, or just the regular pressures of life, he could have written the same song from the palace or from a cave. And so the point of Psalm 4 is not only the goodness of God that we can rely on and trust in, but that our circumstances are not what determines whether a life is good or not. Rather, David reminds himself and declares to us that rest and joy, that the good life is found by being in the love of God. So let's take a look. I hope you're encouraged by this. I was this week. Let's start in verse 1, actually above verse 1 there in the superscript. For the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, God who vindicates me. You freed me from affliction. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So we're going to learn in verse 2 that David's in trouble. That's where we get the context of what's going on. But here in verse 1, he begins right away boldly asking God to hear him and to answer him and to show him the power of grace. Now, in the middle of his requests, you know, in this verse, is that all-important testimony. It's kind of a, you know, it's this sandwich of asking and then giving a testimony and then asking again. But there's that all-important testimony. He says, you know what, God, you're the God who vindicates me, and you're the God who has freed me from affliction. Notice in that line, he's not asking, he's declaring. This is who God is. This is what God has done. And when he talks about affliction, the term there refers to distress, or there's a good visual for it. It can refer to being in a tight corner. We've all felt that kind of pressure before. Undoubtedly, everyone here faces some sort of pressure in life today. Maybe not as huge, maybe not as lethal as what David had to face when writing this prayer, but some tightness, some difficulty, some cloud on the horizon, some tight corner that you're not quite sure, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to get through that adversary in front of me, and I've got nowhere else to go? David knew. Even as he's asking big, Lord God of the universe, I need you to hear me. I need you to answer me. I need you to show me grace. So he's asking big, but he knew that the God of the Bible would not leave him hanging. And so it's interesting. He had this testimony. You are the God who frees. You are the God who vindicates. You are the God who takes care of people when they're in a tight corner. He has this base level assurance in his heart because David was a man who walked with God and who loved God. But do you notice he still spoke to God about what was going on? His assurance in God's ability and his trust in the Lord didn't cancel out his desire to pray to God and to ask him and to say, hey, Lord, I need you to take a look at what's going on in my life and intervene and interact. You know, strong faith doesn't mean we talk to God less about what's going on in our lives. It doesn't mean that we say, well, I know God is faithful, so he doesn't want to hear from me. And I'm not going to ask him, and I'm not going to knock on the door of heaven and say, hey, Lord, I'm asking you for this. It doesn't mean we speak less to God. David still spoke to him. And the Lord has made it clear throughout the Bible, he wants us to commune with him day by day. You know, you get to the New Testament, he says, hey, pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop praying. Pray as often as you can, as often as you want. Not mechanically, but personally. Pour out your heart to me. To pray and to interact with God and to continually grow in our understanding of how we can be attached to him and to understand his love and his care and his affection for us. You freed me from my distress, David said. David wasn't only in a tight corner right now. He had been in tight corners before. And, you know, he says, hey, this is nothing new, Lord, but I do need your help right now. I'm in a tight corner. But it's interesting, who was in his corner with him? We talk about that sometimes, the boxing idea, in your corner. Who's in your corner with you? Well, a Christian has God's presence and power in every circumstance. He is in our corner, the Lord God of the universe. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, that doesn't mean that God is involved in your life to be subservient to your will or to your ideas or to your plan for your lives. No, he's with you to accomplish his purposes, his good purposes for you, but God is with you. God walks with you day by day if you're a Christian. He says, I'm gonna be your leader before you. I'm gonna be your hedge behind. I'm gonna walk with you. We're yoked together. So whether it's before, behind, around, together, the Lord's like, I'm with you. I'm never gonna leave you. I'm in your corner with you, and I've not forgotten you. But here's what's amazing. It would be enough if God only freed us. I mean, if we think about the weight of sin, the guilt of sin, and the ramifications, the punishment of sin, it would be enough if God just pardoned us. You know, there's people on death row in every state or death row federally speaking, and the thing they want most of all is a pardon from the governor, a pardon from the president. And it would be enough if God only freed us, if he only canceled out the debt of sin and said, okay, you're free to go. Here we are, guilty sinners on eternity's death row, And God comes along and he says, I will give you a pardon. Of course, it's different in our human system. We don't exchange, right? If a governor pardons someone on death row, they just go free. He says, by my power, I'm saying I've canceled out your debt. Well, that doesn't work in the pure justice of heaven, right? The penalty must be paid. And so God came and he said, okay, I'm gonna give you a pardon. My son will die in your place to satisfy the demands of justice. And that would have been wonderful. But then God goes so much further. He doesn't just give us a pardon. He is also then, he says, I am now gonna make myself available for you to call to me and I'll respond to you. You know, we've seen it in the movies. We've seen it on television, right? They cue the guy up for execution. And what happens? The phone rings because the governor has called. The governor doesn't then just say, and now give that guy my home phone number. And he can call me whenever he wants. In fact, I'm gonna give him a prepaid line and he can have it in his pocket all the time. And it's like the bat phone. You just pick it up and you talk to me, right? And so the Lord says, I'm gonna make myself willing, you know, available. I'm more than willing to hear you when you call and I will answer you back. God doesn't screen our calls. He answers us back. And then he goes beyond that. He says, and on top of that, I'm gonna continually pour out my grace on your behalf. I'm gonna continually do things for you, in you, through you, to share with you the blessings of salvation. And so God takes the guilty, gives them a pardon, and then makes them sons and daughters and brings them into his own house. No governor or president does that. It calls and says, okay, well, this mass murderer, I'm gonna pardon them, and now he's gonna come live with me, and I'm gonna give him, you know, the inheritance of a son. David knew that he could count on the grace of God. And we should too. We can count on God's grace. Because remember, God is a savior and he is a shepherd, right? The Lord wants to save us from sin and hell and death. And then he wants to shepherd us every day of our lives. He wants to be our good shepherd. He wants to be the door for the sheep. He wants to be all of these things for us. And he does not fail to intervene when we need him to intervene. Charles Spurgeon writes, God does nothing by halves. He will never cease to help us until we cease to need. And I don't know about you, but I do know about you. We all are in need today. Every single one of us in some area, in some aspect, in some part of our hearts or lives, we are in need. And the Lord says, yes, I will help you. I will shepherd you. I will be your God. I will give you my grace. And God does not grow weary of helping us or hearing from us. He doesn't say, oh, this again, this guy. How many times is this guy gonna pray to me today? Again, a third prayer today? No, the Lord is like, I want you to pray without ceasing. I gave you prayer so that you can call out to me and so that we can commune together. Verse 2 says, how long, exalted ones, will my honor be insulted? How long will you love what is worthless and pursue a lie? So these exalted ones would have been the prominent, wealthy, powerful leaders of Israel. And in some fashion, they were in opposition to David at the time, maybe as far as being part of the rebellion of, you know, someone like Absalom or one of the other times David faced that. But this group, these exalted ones, they had it all. And now they had this chance to gain power or leverage even over the king of Israel himself. And they were part of this conspiracy to push David down, to raise themselves up. And so now for a couple of verses, David is gonna speak to that group, his enemies, the people who were the cause of the pressure and the difficulty and the affliction in his life. But you know, he does speak somewhat negatively about them. But really, these verses where he talks to them are a warning to them of the folly of their choices. And not only a warning, but he says, hey, you really, he preaches to them, you really need to turn around and get involved with righteousness. Not for his own sake, but he says, hey, for your sake, you need to get right with the Lord God. And so it's interesting, as he warns them and as he preaches to them, instead of just cursing them, instead of just lashing out at them. But here they are, the exalted ones, they have it all. Listen, worldly success is not always an indicator of truth or God's favor. And we really need to clear our minds of this idea that if God is happy with me, that means I'll always get more in this life. I'll always be healthy. I'll always be wealthy. Everything will always be smooth sailing. That isn't what the Bible teaches. In fact, it's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. We need to clear our minds of this sort of human inclination to think that God's best goal for my life is always upward mobility or greater comfort or greater accumulation of material things. And so just because someone is successful doesn't mean they're on the right path. In fact, David said these particular fellows loved what is worthless and were pursuing a lie. Yes, they had the trappings of worldly success. They were exalted ones as far as human society was concerned. They had it all. He says, but in reality, he could see as a spiritual person, he could look at their lives. He says, hey, in reality, you are pursuing what is worthless. What you're pursuing is a lie. And it was something that was lying to them, the exalted ones. In fact, the term that David uses can refer to an empty sack. He says, man, all the things, you look like you're accumulating all of this stuff, but you're just filling a life like a sack with a hole in the bottom. And in the end, you don't have anything eternal. You're gonna look into the bag of your life and it's gonna be empty. You're pursuing what is worthless. And he's pleading with them, hey, don't do this. Don't live your life this way. You know, Jesus gave a similar warning in the parable of the sower. He said that, you know, the deceitfulness of wealth can choke out the word of God and it can choke out the growth of spiritual fruit in our lives. And so here's what that means. Okay, listen, we're in 21st century America. We have greater supply and access and opportunity and affluence than most human beings in most of history, right? So we're thankful for that. We praise the Lord for that. We don't need to feel condemned about that. But the point, biblically speaking, is as Christians, we want to be sure that we understand what God considers success, what God exalts, not what the world exalts. What does greatness look like to Jesus? God's view of success is in loving service, in humility, in obedience, in sacrificial living. And that's what we should pursue. Not the things the unbelieving world around us calls great. Not the lies offered by the unbelieving culture around us that says, well, if you chase after this, you will truly be filled. You will truly be satisfied. And David says, actually, it's an empty sack. Don't do it. And Jesus says the same thing. Verse 3, know that the Lord has set apart the faithful for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. What a great and tender promise. God hears you when you call. Are you a Christian? God hears you. He hears you when you call. Now, that doesn't mean he always agrees with your prayers. God, in many cases, will answer no to our requests because he has a better understanding, a better plan, and sometimes we ask amiss, right? We get it. But God will always hear you when you call. And of course, this isn't the only place where we're reminded that God will hear us. All throughout the Bible, we see that God will hear us. And there's great moments where we see that God heard before the call really was even finished. It happened to Abraham's servant. He's sent on this hard mission to go, hey, go find a wife for my son Isaac. And you're gonna travel hundreds of miles. And then she needs to be related to, you know, to us. And he's like, what am I gonna do? And he gets to where he's supposed to go and he's by a well and he's like, man, Lord, what am I supposed to do here? There's no yellow pages, no facial recognition, there's no paperwork. Like, what am I supposed to do? And it says like, and he has this idea. He says, Lord, I wanna live by faith. So here's, Lord, I'm asking you to lead me. If you'll do this, this, and this. And before he's done praying, here comes Rebecca. That the Lord, by his providence, had already worked out, known that this guy was gonna pray this prayer and had accomplished what the Lord wanted to do because he wanted to bless. A similar thing happens to Daniel. At one point, Daniel's praying and the Lord sends an angel to speak with him and to show him this wonderful vision of the future. And he says, hey, before you finish praying, the Lord dispatched me to come talk to you. This is God's heart for us. In fact, we read this in Isaiah 65:24, even before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. And so we wonder, well, okay, then why do I need to pray? Lord, if you already know, and if you've seen every day of my life from before the foundation of the earth, and if you already have all of these intentions, and if you already have providence, and if you already want to accomplish your will, then why do I need to pray? Because it's about relationship. Because it's not about a mechanical interaction between you and God. Because God says, I actually personally love you, and I want you to talk to me like you talk to people you love. I want to have an actual communion with you, where you pour out your heart, where you share your heart, and then I can show you through our relationship how much I love you and how true I am and how able I am and all of the things that I accomplish on behalf of my people. A God who loves and listens, a God who hears and answers. He answers his people. Now, David notes here, remember, the Psalms are full not only of emotion and experience, they're full of theology as well. And David points out an important phrase here. He says, God answers his people in this category that David refers to as the faithful. So what does it mean to be one of the faithful? What does that mean? Well, okay, I have to perform at a certain level, and you know, I go from being, you know, okay, or I go from being a believer, and then if I do certain things, I level up to be categorized as faithful. Is that what it means? I think sometimes we hear the word faithful, I need to be faithful. It means, well, I need to do certain things for a certain amount of time. The word for the faithful here in Psalms comes from that wonderful Old Testament term for God's love, hesed, the covenant, loyal, active love of God. The faithful are those who are recipients of God's hesed. It comes directly from that word. You know, in human society, promotion and status often are given to those who perform at a certain level for an extended period of time. That you outperform others, therefore you are categorized as, okay, well then you're going to be promoted, or you're going to be given the bonus, or you're going to, you know, have more status in some way or another. And that you do things that merit you to be recognized or awarded or commissioned. And hey, in human society, that's great. Merit is a great thing. We want people who are experts. You know, I don't necessarily just want equal human recognition given to everybody who just wants to be a doctor. If they're going to perform surgery on me, I'd like to know they know how to do it, right? And so merit's not a bad thing in human society. But God does not pour out his grace and love based on merit. He doesn't say, okay, perform at a certain level for me, and then I will recognize you. I will award you. And it's a good thing that he doesn't do that, because none of us could ever earn or deserve God's favor or his grace or his attention. Not really. Oh, sure, we might outperform our neighbor once or twice, but we cannot do anything that merits God's love or his grace or his power or his intention. Instead, God pours out his grace on those who will receive it by faith, because he loves us. The faithful are those who abide in God's love. And not only do we receive it, the faithful then also become characterized by hesed themselves. So again, we're not totally passive. Okay, here I am, I'm a recipient of God's hesed love. And if that's true, that means I'm in a covenant love relationship with him. Well then, the Bible says, if you're in that relationship with God, you are going to be transformed. You are going to think differently, act differently, speak differently, live differently, because hesed love is going to transform you. And so if I'm not doing any acts of faith, it's not that God says, well, now I can't give you what I want to give you because you haven't done enough. But if I'm not living out my faith and performing acts of faith, if I'm not more and more characterized by hesed love, well, then that is an indicator that I am not one of the faithful. Because if I am truly receiving God's love, I will also be transformed by it. What have you been set apart for? Do you notice what David said there? Know that the Lord has set apart the faithful for himself. Okay, so what have you been set apart for? We call out to God in prayer, but remember, God has called you, right? We love because he first loved us. He called us first, called us to salvation, called us to himself, drawn us to himself. And then he calls you to walk in a path that he has specifically carved out for you, a particular plan, a particular desire that he has for your life. Every Christian has general calls, right? The ways that we should act, and we all are called to worship the Lord. We all are called to honor the Lord, right? In these general ways. But God has a clear, specific path that he has for your life. He has set you apart individually for some things that are on his mind. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And so if you're a Christian here today, what has God called you to do? Ephesians 4 says, you've received a calling you're meant to walk in, make progress in, activate, be animated in. Something you have been marvelously chosen for. That's actually a different way that you can translate what David wrote here, set apart. You can translate it as marvelously chosen. So what has God set your life apart for? Well, I'm not sure. Okay, that's okay. You need to find out. That's a question you need to answer between you and the Lord. And you can start by asking, okay, well, what spiritual gifts has the Lord given you? Not only has he called you and given you a life to lead and opportunities, all of these things, but in order to accomplish what he's called you for, he gives you specific spiritual gifts. The New Testament says, hey, every Christian is given a unique spiritual gift or gifts in order to accomplish what God has commanded you to do. And so what are the spiritual gifts the Lord has given you? What opportunities are available to you? Where has God placed you and who do you interact with? All of us need to answer his call. We need to hear him the way we want him to hear us. We say, hey, Lord, hear us and answer us. And the Lord says, yeah, that's right. That's great. I want to. And I want you to hear me and answer me. I want this to be an interactive relationship. Verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Reflect in your heart while on your bed and be silent. So originally speaking, in David's writing, this verse is directed at the exalted ones of verse 2. He is still giving them warning and exhortation. But then we get to Ephesians and Paul directly quotes this verse and he applies it to us, to Christians. He says, hey, this is for us too. It's not just for the enemies. It's not just for the unbelievers. It applies to us. And so when we find ourselves angry or agitated or excited or disturbed, we should pause and reflect. Reflect on the word of God, on the leading of God, on the heart of God, to put our lives and to put our reactions and to put our feelings into perspective. The Christian life is meant to be a thoughtful life, not just letting our fears or emotions have the helm, but calmly considering day by day, situation by situation, what is true. What is true about God's character and his nature and his love for me? What is God's opinion and direction and intention in the situation I'm facing? Having the spiritual fruit of self-control so that our reactions don't lead us into sin or lead us into unfaithfulness, where we are, you know, spasming out of the faithful love of God and into the feelings of humanity. And so that's what David is saying here. He says, hey, I'm gonna reflect in my heart and not be led into the sin of anger in this case, or into the sin of unfaithfulness. And David could speak from experience because there were times in his life where he faced so much pressure, so much difficulty, so much trouble that he did react emotionally and he did run when he should have stayed. And where does he go? He goes to the enemy land. He goes to the Philistines and he effectively says, I'm a Philistine now. And it's this dark period of David's life. And finally, the Lord is like, how about you come back? And you trust me to keep delivering you the way I have always delivered you. Verse 5, offer sacrifices in righteousness and trust in the Lord. David was in trouble, maybe life-threatening trouble, and here's his advice. Offer sacrifices before the resolution. It wasn't, once the Lord comes through, be sure to pay him back. It was, be in fellowship with the Lord, worship the Lord, trust the Lord. Go about your religious business in this sense. Like, I'm gonna go and offer sacrifices in the temple despite what I'm facing. Even though I'm facing this trouble and this difficulty and trial, I'm gonna act like a believer and do the things that a believer is called to do. And I'm gonna do that before the resolution. And I can do so because I know God is good for it. I'm not waiting to see if he will prove himself. Oh, he has proven himself over and over and over to a number none of us could ever count for millennia in countless numbers of lives and in our lives as well. And so David says, offer sacrifices. God's good for it. Go about your business as a believer, knowing that God is trustworthy. Our relationship with God is always the priority over the resolution of our problems. Now, God cares about your problems. That is clear. Jesus says, cast your cares upon me, knowing that I care for you. And the Lord wants us to pray. And he says, hey, pray to me. Give us this day our daily bread. God cares about the hairs on your head. He says, I care about the sparrows out there. How much more do I care about you? He cares about the physical things that you're facing. But our relationship with the Lord is always the priority. And so rather than worry about the specific resolution or depressurization of life, the questions we can ask ourselves are, can I trust the God who loves me? The God who sets us apart for something marvelous. Is God faithful? Man, we find the answer throughout the Bible, but we especially find them in the Psalms, where we see people struggling with intense difficulty and sorrow and anxiety and grief and all of these things. And they ask the same questions that our hearts ask. And they come to the conclusion again and again, yes, God is faithful. He is able. He really does love us. He will not allow us to slip through the cracks. And so I can trust and worship and bring my life as a sacrifice before I see the resolution of problems in my life. But listen, it's not enough for me to just go through the motions. It's not lip service God is looking for. He doesn't say, well, go and do the mechanical things. And then, you know, again, this is not a mechanical relationship. He doesn't want you to go through the motions of religiosity. Remember, the Psalms also tell us that for sacrifices to be acceptable to the Lord, we must have clean hands and a pure heart. Meaning that we truly repent and truly believe that we actually are receiving the rest that he offers. And say, okay, I'm actually gonna trust the Lord. I'm not gonna withhold an area of my heart from him and say, well, Lord, I'm gonna hold on to my anxiety and I wanna hold on to my worry and I wanna hold on to my doubt. And once you come through, then I'll let go of those things. The Lord says, I want you to just come to me. I want you to trust me. And that's what David is saying here in this verse. Verse 6, many are asking, who can show us anything good? Let the light of your face shine on us, Lord. So lots of people around David were asking, how can we get the good life? Who can show us anything good? Lord, where's the good life? And isn't that what all of culture is about? People chasing the good life? And David's reminder is simple, but countercultural. The good life is not found in circumstances, but in covenant with Yahweh. If God's face is shining on us, meaning that we're close to him, we're face to face with him, we haven't turned from him, and certainly he hasn't turned from us, we're there looking at him, he's looking at us, shining on us, then we can be sure he is working all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That's the good life. It seems, though, that some of David's friends were struggling with trusting God. You know, when David was on the run from Absalom, he had friends with him, family members with him, different people who stayed loyal to him. Not a lot of people, but some. And it seems that they were asking, man, when's the Lord gonna come through, or how are we ever gonna get back to the good life? They wanted to see rather than believe. And David says, oh no, the good life is just having the Lord's face shine on us. Whether we're out in the wilderness running for our lives or whether we're in the palace celebrating a feast. Faith means that we actively choose to believe even though we don't see, that we trust what God has revealed, that we trust his character, that we pursue closeness with him day by day, knowing that is the good life, that he will show us what is truly good and supply those things that we truly need. Verse 7, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and new wine abound. And so he says, yeah, these people over here, they're experiencing what the world calls the good life. They have it all. They have prominence, they have wealth, they have the great crop. And David says, oh, but I have more joy than them. So man, you're running for your life. Your own son's trying to murder you. He says, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart because the Lord put it there. In this song, David describes the life of a believer as faithful, as thoughtful, and as experiential. Now listen, I don't mean that we go through life chasing religious experiences. That is always gonna let us down. If I just am thinking, well, I just wanna feel a certain emotion every time I go to church, or I wanna go to all these different conferences because I wanna feel a certain way, I wanna experience something on the human emotion level, that's not what I'm talking about. But the Christian life is meant to be experiential. Look at David's words here. He could look back on what the Lord not had just done in general, or not had just done in theory, on what he had done in his life. He had a living testimony. In his time of difficulty, David said, "The Lord has put joy in my heart. The Lord has done this for me." David had a living testimony of the faithfulness of God. God wants to build testimonies in your life for you and for the people around you. He walked with God, and as a result, he knew God to be true and faithful. And so when the friends around him said, "Man, what are we gonna do? We don't feel like we have any direction in life. Who's gonna show us any good in life?" David says, "Let me tell you, because God has done it for me. And I'm not just hoping with my fingers crossed. I know it's true because God has built a testimony in my life. Let me tell you about it. Let me tell you about what God has installed in my life, the joy he's given." This is what God promises. As we walk with him, he will provide things the world cannot supply. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you." Not peace like the world can give. I'm gonna give you peace like the world can't give. And joy, the kind of joy that we see Paul and Silas experiencing, beaten and wounded and in stocks in a dungeon, the joy of the Lord singing. They weren't faking it. They weren't going through the motions. They had joy even in that dungeon. Contentment, perspective, endurance, eternal purpose. These are things the world cannot give us. And these are things we cannot find on our own, but they are things that the Lord says, "I will put that in your life as you walk with me. And as you continually abide in my love, if you abide in my love, I keep filling your life with these things. Rivers of living water are gonna flow into your heart, overflow from your heart, and flow out of your heart." That's what God promises. There's nothing so far in the song to indicate that David's negative circumstances had changed. We don't get to verse 7 or 8 and he says, "Oh, and the dawn, you know, broke and we woke up and all of our enemies were gone." No, he's not even gone to bed yet. The situation remains the same on the physical level, but we see the calm and the rest running through his mind as he lays down to sleep. If your happiness is dependent on your circumstances, you're in trouble, because sometimes the grain might come in, as we see here in verse 7. But what are you gonna do when it doesn't? What are you going to do when you're in the valley of the shadow of death? If your happiness, if your joy, if the calm and peace in your heart are dependent on your circumstances, what are you gonna do when the pressure is greater than you can bear? When you face an enemy and you can't find a way out of that corner? There are times when grain abounds, but what happens when the crop doesn't come in? Will your life crumble apart? Is the weight of your life hanging on circumstances or on the covenant of God's love? That's the question, and that's the question David wants us to think about in this little song. Jesus wants to make your joy complete. Joy in every circumstance, in the palace or on the run. And David had it. He says, "I have it. God has put it in my heart." And so he was able to rest even when his own son was trying to assassinate him, even when he was using a rock as a pillow, even when he was driven out of his palace, out of his city, away from his throne. And he closes in verse 8 with such a great sentence of serenity and peace. "I will both lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, Lord, make me live in safety." Today, people talk about safe spaces. You know, we need to have a safe space for different groups. Christians, you are safe in the Lord, safe in his hands. That doesn't mean we won't suffer. That doesn't mean we won't experience pain or sorrow. It doesn't mean we won't find ourselves in tight corners from time to time. But no matter what happens, God says, "I will not leave you or forsake you. I will not abandon you. You are safe in my love." Hopefully, Psalm 4 it gives us not only things to think about, but importantly, truths to rest in. These are truths that God wants you to rest in today. We're not going to bed right now, but God wants us to rest in this revelation. God loves you. He has set your life apart for a marvelous purpose. He has called you to be a meaningful portion of his good work. His hesed will not only shield us, but transform us and give us the supply we need for the pressure we face. And along the way, he will hear us, he will free us, He will answer us. He will put joy in our hearts. What's our part? Our part is to abide in his love, to live with his perspective, to trust him, to really trust him, to choose to hang the weight of our lives on his goodness, to trust him with our futures, our choices, our goals, our reactions, our whole lives, and to rest in his grace no matter what state we find ourselves in, whether that's California or whether that's the state of sorrow, of trial or trouble, whatever state I'm in, I can rest in the Lord Jesus because he loves me and he will not fail. Let's pray.